I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Acts as we get started tonight, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. As we begin this question and answer session, it's important for us to remember that the Bible is God's written revelation to us. It's not designed to be some secret mystery that no one can understand. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ in John 8, 31 and 32 said this to those who believed Him. If you abide or continue in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Notice there is such a thing as the truth, absolute truth, truth from God that can be known. And God says, you shall know it if you continue where? In His Word. For the Word of God is nothing less than the very truth of God in written revelation. Our Lord also said in John 7:17, if any man wants to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Notice this word, if, underscores for us that you might or might not. If you want to do the will of God, God is more willing to show you His will than you're willing to do it, and He will cause you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to know the doctrine. But remember, doctrine is found in God's Word. And this is not to suggest that the Bible is always easy to immediately understand, for even the Apostle Peter confessed in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, or hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Notice that Peter is acknowledging that Paul's epistles are part of the Scriptures, and that not only do people twist what Paul has written, but they twist the rest of Scripture as well. And the word twist is an interesting word. It was used actually of torturing someone, putting them on the rack, and contorting their body in whatever way they want. And that's unfortunately what some people do with the Bible. They disregard context, they take verses and just twist them whatever way they want in order to conclude what they want to conclude. But again, we do see here there are some things hard to understand. But this should not discourage us from studying our Bibles to arrive at correct conclusions of the truth. For 1 Corinthians 2:12 says this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, and why? The word that is the Greek word hina. It introduces a purpose clause. Why has God given us the Holy Spirit? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. In other words, the blessings of God's grace. And we might know these things. And how do we know them? In the passage, these things relate to the Scriptures again. It's the Spirit of God using the Word of God to illuminate our thinking so that we might know. And the word know here is the Greek word oida. We saw this in 1 John 5:13 when we studied it recently. It speaks to know something like you know your name. It speaks of some absolute knowledge that you have come to. That is clearly the truth. But many precious truths are not just sitting as gold nuggets on the top of the ground, but you need to dig into the Scriptures and study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so if we're going to know the Word of God, we're going to need to study the Scriptures carefully, contextually, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And the word study here speaks of diligent study. And as we consider the study interpretation of the Scriptures, we recognize that there is both a human component and a divine component that is required. In fact, just earlier, a few verses earlier than 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul wrote this, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Notice the human side is to consider. It means to ponder. It means to think, reflect, study. Study what I say. Study what I wrote. Study the Bible. And may the Lord give you understanding through the ministry again of the Holy Spirit and all these things. The human side is we have to study. The divine side is the Spirit of God has to give us understanding. And this is why I have put before you many times over the years the excellent example of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. We begin in verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men." Now, as we look at this example of the Bereans, let me point out several things about them. Verse 11 says, "These were more fair-minded." Now, I don't know what comes to your mind, but when I read the word fair-minded, I don't have a clue. What does fair-minded mean? But this was the assessment of these Berean Jews. The New American Standard translates this noble-minded. I'm not sure what that means either. The New Revised Standard means more receptive. The New English Translation translates it open-minded. And that is the idea. They were more open-minded than where Paul had previously been. And it's a good thing to be open-minded until you come to the truth, and then you need to close your mind on that truth and hold steadfast to it. They were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word that speaks of acceptance here. They received it with all readiness. And the word readiness here speaks of that which is eager. They were eager to hear it, willing to listen. And by the way, that is one of the problems. Sometimes people come and they're negative and they're thinking, they're bitter, they're on a fault-finding mission, they're looking for something. You know, it's like the guy who I was reading the announcements and he got up and he left, and on his way out, the usher said, was something wrong? And he says, well, he just didn't seem very sincere. Now, obviously, we hadn't been 10 minutes into the service and he was already gone. He was looking for something. And sometimes believers, in their bitterness or carnality or negative volition or whatever, sit in the auditorium here and they listen, but they're not here eagerly to hear the Word of God taught and then check it out and make sure it's so. They are sometimes on a fault-finding mission. All phasers are up and they are not going to let anything get through to their thinking. But that was not true here of these Bereans. Notice they had a readiness and they searched. That was their activity. And the word search is interesting. It means to examine, to search out, in order to arrive at a right conclusion again. It was used to Pilate examining Jesus Christ in Luke 23:14 in order to come to the right conclusion. And its conclusion is, this man has no fault. It was used of the Apostle Peter being questioned and examined about the healing of the blind man in Acts chapter 4, verse 9. It's used in 1 Corinthians 2:15 of the spiritual believer who arrives at right conclusions due to examining the Scriptures. Now I say that because some say, well, I'm a Berean, but their objective isn't to necessarily sink their teeth on a right conclusion. They just kind of keep everything up in the air like the guy who's juggling plates at the carnival. They don't ever seem to come to a conclusion. Well, and through your study, what's your... That's not the Bereans. Don't call yourself a Berean if you're doing that. No. Their activity, they searched the Scriptures, which was the final authority. Daily they did it to find out. To find out. They had an aim and objective to it all. To find out whether these things that Paul was saying were so. Therefore, many of them believed. They arrived at the conclusion that what Paul said was true, and they believed here. And the word believed is an aorist, active, indicative of pistuo, the word normally for believing. They chose to believe this. It's a fact. They came to the conclusion, this is true. Notice again, the objective of searching the Scriptures is to come to right conclusions in which you can sink your teeth into, you can stand upon as true. And God commends the Bereans for this. And again, I say that because they say, oh, I'm just a Berean, really. Are you eager to hear? No, not really. Are you searching the Scriptures daily to come to conclusion? No, I just want to kind of justify things by that. Well, you're not a Berean then. This is the example that's set before us. And I would hope that tonight even, in our question and answer session, you would be a Berean. You would be open-minded. You would receive the Word. You would receive it eagerly. You would search out the Scriptures to make sure that what is taught is true. And not only tonight, every time you hear the Word of God. Because the bottom line was an apostle saying it, namely Paul. The bottom line is, did it line up with what God has said in His Word? And as you search the Scriptures, you can then come to a convinced, persuaded conclusion and conviction that you believe. Now, when it comes to interpreting the Bible, you do well to know three principles of interpretation. And I've shared these things with you before, but they bear repeating in light of the study tonight. Number one, the Bible correctly understood never contradicts itself. Any apparent contradiction in the Bible is simply the fact that our thinking is flawed about it. The Bible is not flawed. Why? Because it was given by inspiration of God, and because truth, rightly divided, always will be consistent. Number two is what we call David L. Cooper's golden rule of interpretation. David L. Cooper lived in the first half of last century, and he put together a very long sentence that is very good. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studying in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, interpret the Bible in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual kind of way. The Bible is a piece of literature, yes, inspired by God, but it's not designed to have secret meanings, as one allegorizes Scripture, subject only to the parameters of the imagination of the interpreter. No, the Bible is like a piece of literature. It has a context to it. It has content to it. You should be able to compare Scripture with Scripture and arrive at conclusions. And that's why principle number three is that the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. One passage will shed light on another in order for you to arrive at conclusion. And any fundamental basic doctrine of the Bible is never predicated on one passage of Scripture. Because if you didn't have that passage, then you wouldn't know significant truth God wants you to know. So it'll be found here and here and here and here and here. And that's why we can compare Scripture with Scripture. And so I like to state that the process of interpretation involves four things, and they all start with a C. Examine the context. What's before the passage? What's after? What book is it in? What testament is it in? What dispensation is it? Number two, exegete the content. Look at the words. Look at, you know, the verbs. Look at what mood, tense, voice is it in. Look at what words are repeated, what are compared, what are contrasted, and so forth. You exegete the content. Thirdly, you compare Scripture with Scripture. Why? Because the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And fourthly, you then conclude after study, meditation, and prayer. Because again, the Lord has to give us ultimate illumination. So context, content, compare, conclude. Very simple way to just think through the process of interpretation. Context, content, compare, conclude. You start with observation, which leads to interpretation, that is then to result in application. Now, with that introduction and groundwork laid, we're prepared to begin examining our questions. They were submitted by various individuals, as was requested in the announcements and bulletin and such. And I was able, because of that, to give you a handout tonight with those questions on it, though they'll be mentioned here as well. Thank you for your questions that were submitted. And I trust that the answers will be helpful. Now go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And the first question is this. Matthew 6, 14 and 15 seem to say that God's forgiveness is dependent on our forgiveness of others. But this does not seem to add up with salvation by grace or forgiveness for fellowship in 1 John 1:9. How do these ideas coexist with one another? So in answering this question, we want to look first of all at the first C, which is what? Context. Then we want to examine the content. Then we want to compare Scripture with Scripture and then come to a conclusion. Now, as we think of this question, let's think of the context of the book of Matthew. Which, by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of material that is very similar to each the other. While John has 90% new material than is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the basic outline of Matthew all centers around Jesus as the King of the Jews. It starts out with the prologue of the King, chapters 1 and 2, where we read about his birth line and his virgin birth and all that was involved. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we've got the preparation of the King with John the Baptist going and preaching, "Repent, Israel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was the forerunner of Christ. Israel had been promised a king and a kingdom literally on the earth. And that's why Jesus then in Matthew 4:17 reinforces that very same message by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Israel, your Messiah is here. The offer of the kingdom is on the table. Will you respond?" In chapters 5 through 7, we have the preaching of the king and what is normally called the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we'll be looking at in Matthew 6. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom-oriented. In fact, look for a moment at Matthew 5 and verse 3 just to see this. Matthew 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Now let me just comment on the word disciples here. The word means a student, a trainee, an apprentice, and it's at times used in Scripture, especially early in Christ's ministry, of a learner of any kind, whether saved or unsaved. It then takes on a more technical meaning as time goes on, of a believer who continues in the Word of God, as we saw in John 8, 31 and 32. So these disciples were both believers and unbelievers in this mixed. They were learning from Christ, verse 2. "Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the phrase kingdom of heaven comes from Daniel chapter 7, in which it talks about God's kingdom rule again on the earth. It's promised kingdom. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now catch this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. Are we talking about heaven here? No, we're talking about the earth. For the kingdom that God has promised to the Jews is a kingdom where? On earth. So this is very fitting with the preaching of the king. Now you must keep that in mind when you read Matthew chapter 6. As we go there now. In what is traditionally called the Lord's Prayer, which isn't really the Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer, in a kingdom context, as he's offering himself King of the Jews. Ironically, liturgical services have incorporated this prayer into their services and repeated repetitiously every week, almost mindlessly, as I did before I was saved. And what's ironic about that is we read in verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, the unsaved, the pagans, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Excuse me. Your kingdom come. Your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. We're talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, on earth again. Praying for this kingdom to come in light of the preaching of the king, in light of the coming of the Messiah, in light of the gospel of the kingdom. They would then pray consistent with that. Sometimes people ask me, well, why don't we pray this prayer at Duluth Bible Church? It's because we are church-age believers in the dispensation of grace where our blessings are all heavenly. We're not praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and take us away to be with you as you've gone to prepare a place for us. And that place is not in Jerusalem. It is on the third heaven, the throne room of God. So you must rightly divide the word of truth. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men, here's the question, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now again, the question being raised here is, these verses seem to say that God's forgiveness is dependent on our forgiveness of others. And the person asking the question says, this isn't jiving with salvation by grace, and it's not jiving with even fellowship forgiveness in 1 John 1:9. So what exactly is this saying? Now we've seen the context, it's kingdom. And you must remember, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John to some degree, the context is very much kingdom-oriented. But we now look at the content of it. For if, the word if is in the third class condition, you might or might not, if you forgive man. Now remember, this is you forgiving someone else. We're talking about forgiveness this way here. That's the context. You forgiving someone else. And by the way, forgiveness means that you release them from their guilt and hand them over, as it were, to the Lord to deal with them as God sees fit. It doesn't mean you necessarily trust them, but you forgive them, and therefore you are able to love them and do what's best for them because you have forgiven them. For if you forgive men their trespasses and what they do against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, notice, you forgiving again men. We're talking here relationally, horizontally, their trust, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, what is this saying? Well, John Piper has concluded that this is saying heaven is for forgiving people. And if you're unwilling to forgive other people, you cannot go to heaven. Now, is heaven for forgiving people or is heaven for forgiven people? Is it believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure you forgive everyone and thou shalt be saved? Or is it believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? What does the Bible teach? We've seen the context and the content. Now let's do some comparing. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And here we have Peter preaching to Cornelius, a Gentile, God-fearing, synagogue-attending individual and his household, and he preaches the gospel, and he says, and we'll pick it up for our purposes in verse 42, and he, Jesus Christ, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that as he was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now notice, the prophets witness to who? To him, Jesus Christ. That through his name, and remember his name represents who he is and what he's done, whoever believes, one condition, not forgiving your brother, for believes where? In him, in Jesus Christ, will receive guaranteed remission of sins, your forgiveness. There's one condition to be forgiven of all your sins, and it's faith in Jesus Christ. Now go with me to Acts 13. And here we have Paul preaching at the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. He preaches the gospel as well, and we pick it up in verse 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who what? Believes. Is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice again, we see him preaching Christ. He's preaching the forgiveness of sins. By him, everyone who believes. The only condition. Not forgiving your brother. Just believes. Is justified. He's declared righteous before God and forgiven of all his sins from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let me just make a side note here. Notice oftentimes when the gospel is preached in the Bible, there's a contrast between how you're justified and how you're not, how you're forgiven and how you're not, how you're saved and how you're not. And by the way, when he says that you could not be justified by the law of Moses, he was in a synagogue speaking to Jews who thought that they could be justified by the law of Moses. And one of the things that is so needed in our day in evangelical Christianity is not only clear gospel preaching, but courageous gospel preaching. That is not only able to tell people how you're saved, but how you're not saved, knowing that this will clarify it for some and curl the toes of others while you do it. But it's the only way that people get it. And so we see here one condition to be forgiven, simply to believe in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Now go to 1 John chapter 1. I'm taking a little longer on this first question because it's laying the groundwork for some of the questions that will come later. 1 John chapter 1. And here the context is fellowship, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But he's writing to believers not to be saved, but to have fellowship. We see this again in verse 6. We say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, you and the Lord, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the context of this is about fellowship with God. Okay. Now notice 1 John 1:9, if, third class condition, you might or might not, if we, was John a believer? Writing to believers? Yes. If we confess, homologeo, if we say the same things as God says, that this is sin, admitting it to the Lord, as it were, for the purpose of being forgiven and yielding to Him, if we confess our sins, not others, but ours, He is, number one, faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What sins? The ones we've confessed. And number two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means even the sins we haven't confessed, we were unaware of, God also cleanses them as well. And this is part of the self-judgment of the believer, in which 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So this has an aspect to our life. Now notice, this is for believers, and here the condition for forgiveness is confession of our sins. And so as we're putting this together, we recognize that just faith alone in Christ alone enters us into the family of God, in which we are, what we could say, positionally forgiven in the courtroom of God. And now we're afforded the opportunity to have fellowship with God as sin breaks fellowship and confession restores us to fellowship. Fellowship slash we get forgiveness. As, and I call this oftentimes parental forgiveness. Because it's only for believers and it's a family issue. Now, what is Matthew 6, 14 and 15 talking about? Is it talking about how to be forgiven in the courtroom of God and become a child of God? No. No, because that's just faith alone. Is it talking about how to have fellowship with God by confession of sin? No. No, it's not talking about that either. So what is it talking about? Well, again, let's go to Matthew 18 in this case. Matthew chapter 18. For Jesus Christ speaks about the same thing again here in Matthew 18. When Peter, verse 21, came to Him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, thinking he was awfully gracious. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then He tells a story about two servants, one who owed the king a tremendous amount of money and one who owed another servant a much, much lesser amount. And we know that the king forgave the one and then the forgiven servant turned around and wanted to be paid the other amount. And for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. You asked me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now what is he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that when we become bitter, unforgiving towards another believer, another person, that we're sinning against the Lord. And in doing so, we're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, and we're not getting forgiven in that fellowship context either then. In fact, here's the answer to the question about how do we reconcile these passages. The only condition for salvation forgiveness for the unbeliever's faith in Christ alone. Well, 1 John 1:9 explains the need for confession of sins for a believer's fellowship forgiveness. The believer's forgiveness of others is to be motivated by God's forgiveness of him because of Jesus Christ. This passage, although kingdom teaching in its context, is addressing the consequence of broken fellowship with God for a failure to forgive another's sin against you. In other words, when you're bitter towards another person, when you're unforgiving towards them, you're not going to receive forgiveness from God when you're holding out again. Now, he's not saying you're not saved. You're not going to enjoy that fellowship forgiveness. Because again, you are unwilling to not only admit you were wrong, but to yield to the Lord in this case. And you therefore are not going to enjoy that. Because you see, never is our forgiveness from God predicated really on us forgiving others. We're to forgive others because we've been forgiven. But we see now that when we are walking with the Lord, you know what the Spirit of God is saying? You need to forgive that person. And frankly, there will be many opportunities to do this in the family of God. There will be many opportunities in your marriage to do this and to be forgiven as well. There'll be many opportunities among believers. In fact, you know, just recently in my own life, I was dwelling on a person who has said and done many things that I believe are wrong and slanderous and so forth towards me. And as I thought of him, I just thought, Lord, I'm just going to, by your grace, I'm going to forgive him again. And you have to sometimes do it again because it comes up in your thinking, doesn't it? I'm just going to forgive him. And there was such a freedom and a flow of love then towards that person. Because I was just giving that person over to the Lord. Lord, you deal with him accordingly. Whether in time or at the bema seat, it's up to you. And you just must remember as well as we have to forgive others, there's others that have to forgive us. Because we have all sinned. We've offended others as well. And therefore, grace goes really both ways. So that's question number one, and we're over halfway done. Number two. This one deals with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And while you're in Matthew, turn with me over to chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And it's dealing with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, neither in this age or in the age to come. I understand your explanation about why blasphemy will not be forgiven men in this unique case, but the following verse, verse 32, is still confusing to me. Why is it okay to speak against Jesus Christ, but it's unforgivable to speak against the Holy Spirit? Now let me just say, first of all, it's not okay to speak against Jesus Christ. Okay, let's just clarify that. It's not okay. It's called here blasphemy. Okay? The question, though, is why can that be forgiven when the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven? Now, keep in mind the context here is Matthew 12. And as we follow Matthew's flow of thought, we've seen the prologue, the preparation, and the preaching of the king. And chapters 8 and 9 are very important to the argument, where we see the power of the king, and we see numerous miracles displaying Jesus Christ's deity. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to come to one. This is God and Israel's rightful Messiah. And then in chapter 10, we see the program of the king in which he sends out his disciples two by two, and they go everywhere preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But in chapter 12, where this question is based on, we see the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and we begin in verse 22. Then one is brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. Notice instantaneous healing. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now the term Son of David is a term for who? The Messiah. The Messiah. And by the way, the Greek word here said, it carries the idea, they kept on saying it over and over again. Verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, they had to respond, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Notice they couldn't deny the miracle, so they denied the source of the miracle, claiming that Jesus did his miracles through the power of Beelzebub or Satan, when in reality he did it through the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan for the sake of argument, let's assume this for a minute, he is divided against himself, and how then will his kingdom stand? Well, it won't. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, let's assume that for a moment, by whom do your sons cast them out, as they had disciples running around, supposedly casting out demons as well, but they claim they did in the power of God. Therefore, they shall be your judges. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and let's assume that option for a moment, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, I am the Messiah. I have the kingdom available to you. And you need to put your trust in me. You need to accept me for who I am. Verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. There is no neutrality here. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, having looked at the context and now looking at the content, we've seen the flow of thought. We've seen what has arrived at verse 31. And it says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven then. That's where you need to begin. God is a very forgiving God. He's a very gracious God. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now, what's the blasphemy against the Spirit in the context? It is claiming that the miracles Jesus is doing was done through the power of Satan. And that blaspheme, that insults the Holy Spirit, who was the real source of his power. By the way, who was this sin done by? Was it done by believers? No, it was done by Pharisees who were hard-hearted, who had seen miracle after miracle and display of deity and said, no, we do not believe in him. No, we will not accept him. Now, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. And I think phrase Son of Man carries the idea here with the word man, a sense of his humanity. So it's not limited to that. Here's someone who has learned some things about Jesus Christ, but really hasn't come to full grips with the sense of his deity. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age, Christ's earthly ministry, or in the age to come. Now, as we think of the unpardonable sin here, remember, it says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. What do you have to do to have be forgiven? You have to accept or trust in Jesus Christ. We've already seen that. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Why will it not be forgiven men? Because it involves a rejection of Jesus Christ through unbelief. Again, done by hard-hearted unbelievers exposed to many miracles performed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. By the way, do you remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1? That he was amazed that God had made him an apostle because he was formerly a what? Blasphemer. A blasphemer against who? Against Jesus Christ. And yet he did it ignorantly in unbelief and God forgave him. He didn't really come to grips with who Jesus Christ was. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Why? Because you have to believe in Christ to be forgiven. And in this case, this was done by the national leaders of Israel, and God was pronouncing not only a lack of forgiveness, but in essence, judgment. In fact, it is interesting to note in Matthew's argument that after chapter 12, you see this whole thing slide the other way. They had come to a solid, hard-hearted conviction among the national leaders that Jesus Christ was not their Messiah. They would not accept Him. And we see a shift now. In fact, go to Matthew chapter 16. It is interesting to note that prior to this, in Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17, Matthew 10:7, the kingdom of heaven was said to be at hand, on the table. The offer is there. After this, it's never said to be at hand again. In fact, this is what we read in Matthew 16:18. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. First time that was ever mentioned. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Verse 21. From that time Jesus, please note the word, began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Prior to that, they were preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he's preaching, I'm going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Why? Because the national leaders have blasphemed the Holy Spirit by rejecting Jesus Christ in view of his full deity in light of the miracles that he had done, attributing those miracles to the power of Satan. It was a unique sin done by them during Christ's ministry, though the essence of it was unbelief, which can be done in our day, because John 3:18 says, he that believes in Christ is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the answer to the question is this. The sin of blasphemy against the Son of Man with less than a full sense of Christ's deity was forgivable. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit displayed through Jesus' miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit clearly demonstrating his deity was unforgivable regarding these Jewish religious leaders with national repercussions. The kingdom of heaven was no longer at hand. The offer was no longer on the table. The preaching of the kingdom of heaven would no longer occur until the tribulation to come again as set forth by Matthew chapter 24. Now go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 10. In light of our next question. And by the way, this one was a difficult one. Luke chapter 10. And here's the question. I am by far not a supporter of assisted suicide, but there are some less than clear-cut scenarios that I am uncertain of. For example, deciding to turn off the ventilator, deciding not to pursue ongoing treatment for terminal cancer, etc. The Sanctity of Life organizations would say at no point do you turn down treatment or turn off the ventilator. Is there a black and white answer to this, or must every person or family need to be persuaded in their own hearts regarding the correct decision to continue life or to end life? No, we're dealing here with the issue of medical ethics. And I don't claim to know all the answers in this area by any means. But there are some basic principles that believers have upheld over the years that I think factor into this issue. And one of it has to do with the fact of loving your neighbor. Now, we find that not only stated in the Gospels, but we find that many times in the epistles as well. But we're to love our neighbor, even as Christ loved us. We're told in Luke chapter 10, and we begin in verse 25, these words. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now what's the problem with that? Who can do it? That's the problem. And by the way, when you do it, you got to do it perfectly. 100% obedience, 100% of the time. Read Galatians 3:10 in your spare time. Verse 29. But he wanting to justify himself, isn't that one of the problems of the flesh? We want to justify ourselves. Said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? In other words, I'll get off the hook here because I'll raise the question, who's my neighbor? So that I can hopefully escape the indictment of failing to love my neighbor. Then Jesus answered and said, and here's one of the few Bible stories I knew before I got saved. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, thank you, priest. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, which would have been viewed with derision by Jews, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil, which was used for medicinal purposes, and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him, and on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. Gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And they said, He who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. In other words, loving your neighbor is the person you come into contact with that's in need. A neighbor in need is a neighbor indeed. Now, when it comes to medical ethics, and here we have a case where someone is medically hurt. He is wounded. He is hurting. And he is helped by, quote, the Good Samaritan. We see something about medical ethics that come into play. Now, for years, for centuries actually, doctors have said the Hippocratic Oath, which is attributed to Hippocrates, in Greek many years ago. And here's the modern version of it. I'll just read it quickly. I swear to fulfill to the best of my ability and judgment this covenant. I will respect the hard-won scientific gains of those physicians in whose steps I walk and gladly share such knowledge as is mine with those who are to follow. I will apply for the benefit of the sick all measures that are required, avoiding those twin traps of over-treatment and therapeutic nihilism. I will remember that there is art to medicine as well as science, and that warm sympathy and understanding may outweigh the surgeon's knife or the chemist's drug. I will not be ashamed to say I know not, nor will I fail to call in my colleagues when the skills of another are needed for a patient's recovery. I will respect the privacy of my patients, for their problems are not disclosed to me that the world may know. Most especially must I tread with care in matters of life and death. If it is given to me to save a life, all thanks. But it may also be within my power to take a life. This awesome responsibility must be faced with great humbleness and awareness of my own frailty. Above all, I must not play at God. I will remember that I do not treat a fever chart, a cancer growth, but a sick human being whose illness may affect the person's family and economic stability. My responsibility includes these related problems if I am to care adequately for the sick. I will prevent disease whenever I can, for prevention is preferable to cure. I will remember that I remain a member of society with special obligations to all my fellow human beings, those sound of mind and body as well as the infirm. If I do not violate this oath, may I enjoy life and art, respected while I live and remembered with affection thereafter. May I long act as to preserve the finest traditions of my calling, and may I long experience the joy of healing those who seek my help. Now, in the past, the Hippocratic Oath was taken with an intent of doing whatever is really possible for the betterment and good of the individual. And in light of Christianity, and in light of the perspective of Jesus Christ, and even the story of the Good Samaritan, the mentality was, loving your neighbor involves doing what you could do to help them when they had a true need. But let me just answer this question by saying this. While loving your neighbor demands that you do what is best for them, even medically, there are qualifications regarding this as it relates to their volition, medical technology, and end-of-life decisions to be factored in. I believe it is the responsibility of the medical profession, this has changed somewhat over the years, to do everything possible to help that person live. I believe that is what the intent was. I believe biblically that's what the Good Samaritan did. But there's also a volitional factor there in which it is not the place of the medical profession to override the volition of the person. That's why we have DNRs, right? And I respect DNRs, and I think they should be respected. I think a person should have that right. In fact, as I thought of the DNR, I couldn't help but think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did he not have some volitional factors involved in his death? Could he not have called 10,000 angels? Did he not have some choice in the matter? If someone chooses to refuse treatment, do they not have some choice in that matter? I think they do. In fact, technology is wonderful on one hand, it's complicated these decisions a lot. And as a pastor, at times I get called in with and trying to minister to family and get asked for counsel at times about this. And you see, in light of technology, we can keep the body going indefinitely. But it's my understanding that death is a separation of the soul and spirit from the body, and that the soul has mentality, emotion, and volition. And when it's flatlined on mentality, the person's soul is gone. Which means you're just keeping the body going, the person's already technically died. And that factors into some decisions that people make. Also, I'm reminded that who has the keys ultimately of life and death? Jesus Christ. Which means when you take them off, if Christ wants them to live, they're going to live. If he wants them to die, they're going to die. Because he has the ultimate keys to this. On the other hand, I am bothered at times when I see medical practices such in which they basically, you know, withhold treatment they could be doing, maybe for financial reasons or whatever, in which they basically, quote, just want the person to die nicely, as it were. And I'm not saying there aren't some considerations along those lines. I'm just saying the Good Samaritan Hippocratic Oath mentality of the past has changed. And as believers, at times we have to make those kind of decisions. And frankly, what the question raises, is this a final decision that has to be made on the part between you and the Lord that you've got to be persuaded in your own mind? And there's, to a large degree, that is true. That is true. It's not as clear-cut every time. By any means. In fact, at times it's very difficult. But I'm assured that my times are in the Lord's hands. He's ultimately in control. Here's another question. When the scriptures say, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it, Mark 10:15. I understand the meaning to be as with the simple understanding and trust that a little child has. But I think the Lutheran understanding is when you are a little child. Are the Greek words in this passage able to support my understanding, or are they vague so as to be used to support either interpretation? Now go with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. And again, the context is Christ's earthly ministry. And for our purposes, we want to begin in verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now here in verse 15, we look at the context, he says assuredly. The Greek word is really amen. Amen. What does amen mean? It's true. I agree. I guarantee it, as it were. I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, here's the key word, as a little child, will by no means, and by no means is the Greek words, oume. No, never enter it. Now the word as is the Greek word hos. It's called a particle of comparison. It would be translated as or like a little child. Not when. It's comparing. In fact, that's what the word as even does in English. In other words, if you do not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, being born again through childlike faith in Jesus Christ, you will by no means, you will never enter. And so the answer is, the Greek makes it clear that Jesus Christ is saying that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as or like a little child will by no means enter it. Not when is a little child. When is a little child. That's not right. We'll just say they are a little child. By the way, can older people get saved? Or do you have to do it when you're a little child? Or sorry, Charlie. Next question. Pastor mentioned a period of time between the end of the tribulation and Christ coming again and the beginning of Christ's kingdom on earth. Pastor provided the length of time in setting up the kingdom at 75 days as a detailed oriented course. How and where did this 75 days come from? And you know, that's a really good question. In fact, until Dr. Whitcomb was here a few years ago teaching Daniel, I'd never heard of this. But go with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 12. For it's right there in the Bible. Amazing what's in the Bible when you read it. You get all kinds of answers. Verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up in the future, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, that's the tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, as Jesus also reinforces in Matthew 24. And at that time your people, Israel, shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake, that's resurrection. Some to everlasting life, that's the resurrection of the just. Some to shame and everlasting contempt, that's the resurrection of the damned. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there shall be two others, one on the riverbank and the other on the riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, namely God, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people, Israel, has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand, and I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Notice they're closed and sealed till the time, unless you're Harold Camping. And if you've heard him on Family Christian Radio, he has predicted that Christ will come back on May 21st, just a little over a month from today. You know, I don't think Christ will come on May 21st. I think he might come on the 20th or the 22nd. Could come at any time. I just have a sneaking suspicion he's not going to come on the 21st. Because he said, no man knows the day or the hour, and when someone predicts it, I just kind of think he's not going to do it. But he apparently claims to have new revelation from God that apparently nobody else ever had. Even Daniel, verse 10. Many shall be purified, many Jews, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now catch this. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, from the altar, the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay? 1,290 days. Okay, now I want you to notice this. Okay, the abomination of desolation set up. That's at the midpoint of the tribulation. And we know from the midpoint to the end of the tribulation is 1,260 days. But here we have, there shall be 1,290 days, which means we've got 30 days right there, in addition, that's being mentioned. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days, so you add 45 more. Excuse me, 35 more. 35. No, 90, I'm sorry. It's to 90, so it's 75 days. 75 days. And that is why many Bible teachers have taught that after the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be a 75 days, 30 and 45, for the cleansing of the temple and the judgment of the nations, as there is this transitional period of time for Christ to set up his 1,000-year reign, just as predicted. Why is this needed? The cleansing of the temple, the judgment of the Gentiles, which we studied in Matthew 25, and the setting up of his government. And so this is a time, 75-day interval, mentioned only here in the Bible and no other place, and that's where you get the 75 days. Now here's the next question. Could you explain why no sin was transferred from Mary's sin nature to Jesus? And for this, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We're almost done, so hang in there. Is it warm in here? Okay. Luke chapter 1. Now here we see the angel Gabriel visiting Mary. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of the father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Notice, earthly kingdom. and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? I've never had sexual relations. I'm a virgin. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. You see, through the supernatural miracle of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was born without a sin nature, unlike all of us. And by the way, the sin nature itself isn't inherent to human nature, for Adam and Eve were fully human initially without a sin nature. And thus, Mary provided, as it were, the egg, the Holy Spirit provided, as it were, the sperm, and the byproduct of that was a person who was fully man and fully God from conception. Now, there's a certain element of mystery to that, in which it goes beyond our limited, finite thinking, and yet that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. Now, years ago I have taught that the sin nature was transferred through the male genes. I have, over time, changed my thinking on that, and I don't think the Scriptures truly can verify that. But I do believe that the virgin birth and conception of Jesus Christ was a sign, according to Isaiah 7, verse 14, to Israel of their Messiah, something that would be miraculous, something that would be verifiable, something that should cause them to realize they have God with them and prepare them also to receive the Messiah. And so I think the only way it can be said, how did this come about, is through the supernatural miracle of the Holy Spirit. Question, what is the event that we look and hope for that will end the season and begin the next one? Well, what does the Bible say? Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, we do live in interesting days, don't we? It's just like Matthew 24 said, there's going to be increase in earthquakes and wars and rumors of war. What do you read about every day? Those very things. Setting the stage for what will certainly come to pass. And we indeed look for our Lord Jesus Christ to come, to catch us away to be with Him. Here's the last question we'll take time to cover tonight. And as it's appointed for men to die once, Hebrews 9:27, the Bible says it's appointed for men to die once. Why then are several people listed as having been resurrected from the dead, assuming they then died twice? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? And here's a whole list of individuals that did indeed do that. You could say Dorcas was deader than a doornail, but she rose from the dead. Lazarus, Eutychus, so forth and so forth. I think the answer to this is really relatively simple. When it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, this is a general basic axiom. It's not saying there are no exceptions to the rule. In fact, we know that Elijah, did he die? Enoch, did he die? No, they went right up into heaven. So he's stating a basic principle. And by the way, when the Bible states a principle, it doesn't always qualify the exceptions, at least not in that context. And I think that's the answer to that question there. Thank you for your questions tonight. I hope this study was helpful. You may get asked this at some time. You may wonder about these things at some time. Again, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself, and I hope that even our study tonight would have encouraged you to be a diligent student of the Scripture, depending on the Lord to use the Holy Spirit as you study the Word of God, and as you do remember the four C's, context, content, compare, in order to conclude, hopefully rightly conclude. And by the way, sometimes when it comes to conclusions, sometimes with conclusions, I've studied and waited for years before I was fully convinced of a conclusion. And when I'm teaching, if I'm not convinced, I won't teach it dogmatically or authoritatively unless I'm convinced that what is being taught is indeed exactly what I believe the Bible says. And if the Lord shows you otherwise, you know what? You change your conclusion. Change your conclusion if you need to, as time goes on, because while the Bible is infallible, we are not infallible exegetes of the Bible. On the other hand, it does not mean you cannot know the truth. For Jesus said you can, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to open the Scriptures tonight and to consider these things. May it have been helpful, even beyond the questions asked, to be able to even enable us to be careful students of the Scriptures for the purpose of knowing the truth, for the purpose of doing your will, for the purpose of fulfilling your plan for our life, and even cooperating with the Spirit of God's objective in our life to not only show us the truth, but then enabling us as we walk by faith in fellowship with you to see your will reproduced and done in our lives for your honor and for your glory. So thank you again for all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just mention this Sunday we will have Easter Sunday. Some people don't like the word Easter. You want to call it Resurrection Sunday. That's fine. You can call it whatever you want, but we're going to preach the gospel this Sunday. And this is a great service to invite someone out to. We have some special music. We have a gospel presentation. And there's been more than one person here saved on that Sunday we preach the gospel. Whatever you want to call it. And so keep that in mind. We will also have our 9:30 class. We're going over Bible characters. And I'm not sure which